John chapter 6 is where we'll be again this evening. John chapter 6, and kind of find your way to verse 35 there. We're in that section that begins there and goes through verse 50. And as we began to deal with this section last week, this is really the heart of this chapter in John's gospel, which contains in it the bread of life discourse. And so what sets the stage for that, remember, is Jesus is feeding the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. He multiplies food for the crowd that day and creates food for them and does what God does, or what God did for the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He then walks on the water and reveals his glory to the disciples in the same way that God passed by Moses and revealed his glory to him. And then the people that he fed the day prior follow him to the other side of the sea, and this is where the discourse begins in verse 22, where they approach Jesus and they've come to him wanting him to do what he had done for them the day before forever. They want to be continually supplied with food. And of course, Jesus is aware of this, and he tells them, you're seeking me, not because you understood the miracle, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you're just wanting a full belly. You're not really after what that miracle signified, which was that he is God. That's what the miracle communicates. It actually indicates very clearly that he is the same God from the Old Testament who now lives among them. And rather than understanding that, all they're after is having a need supplied. And so what follows is the confrontation, and really it's Jesus' teaching and discourse for the most part going all the way through the end of the chapter. And their response to him, or he ends that first part of the discourse in verses 22 to 34 by telling them, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, meaning him. It's talking about him. And their response to him, of course still not fully grasping what he's saying, is, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he tells them very plainly in verse 35, and that's where we're going to pick up this evening. And we've got a lot to go through here in these 10 verses, so we're going to get right into it tonight. But I'd like to start reading in verse 35. We'll read through verse 50. I'll pray, and then we'll get into a little bit of review and then the section that we're going to cover tonight. Jesus' response to them is this: I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. That's their problem. They've seen him, but they didn't believe. And he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight to come together and to study your word. And Lord, we pray as we do each week that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding tonight of the things that we read, of the things that we study, that you might make your word clear as we teach and as we learn from it tonight. May in everything that's done, may we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus tells them very plainly, as it seems obvious that they're still not getting it or fully grasping what he is saying. is that the bread that they're after is physical. He says that the bread that God gives is himself. It's Jesus. He says that very plainly in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me will never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. By the way, when he says come and believe there in verse 35 is those two responses. Those are not two distinct responses. That's one and the same. So this idea of believing is coming to Jesus, okay? And that's made clear as we go through the rest of the text. He says, you have seen me, verse 36, and you don't believe. And everything we read from this point forward, at least in this section, has to be understood in light of that indictment. Meaning, he is upbraiding them or disciplining them or chastising them because they have seen all of these things that he's done. They have seen him, and yet they have not believed. And so what he is saying following that is in relationship to that. Their lack of belief is not because they're missing something, meaning God's failing to supply them with something that they need to believe or something like that. Their unbelief is their own fault. It is their own rejection of what they have seen, okay? And that he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, that verse can be kind of difficult if we disregard the verse that comes before it, and if we don't read ahead to verse 40. This idea of God giving people to Jesus and then them coming to him on that basis is not what is being communicated there. Instead, what he is saying is that those who come to him are the ones that are given to him by the Father. Okay? You got to get the order right there. And the order is made clear in verse 40 when it says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son, which they have done, but this is where they failed, and believeth on him, they may have everlasting life, and I'll raise it up at the last day. The link between that verse and verse 37, where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out, is verse 39, where he says, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I would lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That promise to raise up those who the Father's given and those who come to him is explained in verse 40. Those who come to him and are given of the Father are those who believe. The coming and the believing are equal. It's talking about the same action, okay? Coming to Jesus is believing on Jesus and vice versa. And so he says here, this crowd has seen, they have perceived, they have understood, their eyes have been opened to who he is. He has made that very plain through the miracle and through his teaching that he is the bread of God, that they need to believe on him, they need to embrace him. And he's already made that clear in John 5, or in earlier parts of John's gospel up through John 5, where he's clearly revealed himself to be the Son of God. And yet they're seeing and hearing all of these things, and then they fail to believe. They choose not to believe on him. And so the fault, according to verse 36, falls on them. It falls on them. You have seen me, and you don't believe. And you don't believe. But the one who believes in me is the one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me is the one whom the Father is one whom the Father has given to me. And those whom the Father gives to me, he says, his will is that I should lose none of them, but should raise it up at the last day. What is emphasis here is this is the security that he, the true bread from heaven, provides, as opposed to the bread or the manna that the fathers ate in the wilderness and the bread that they had eaten the day prior. Because everybody who ate that bread in the wilderness, you know what happened to them? They died. He tells us that very plainly. In verse 49, he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He says, but I have come to give you the true bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and live forever. And so what Jesus is doing is he's drawing their attention to the true need and how that need is met in him. And he's talking about the security that he, the true bread, gives to those who come to him and to those who believe. It's not going to fail like the manna did and like the food did. The food's going to sustain you for a day, but eventually that sustenance is going to run out. It's not going to keep you going forever, he says. But the Father has sent me that I might give you eternal life. And that eternal life is secure because it is the Father's will that all that he's given to me, I should lose nothing. Now, there are many other passages we could go to in the Bible and talk about eternal security, which is the doctrine that once you're truly born again and truly saved and truly belong to Jesus, that nothing will change that. You can go to Romans 8 and really the entire chapter, how there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You go to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that talks about how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Not until we mess up, no, until the day of redemption. All of these promises that have been given, but I think that John 6, 35 to 40 is one of the clearest passages coming from Jesus himself where he speaks to this crowd and he says, look, everybody who comes to me is not going to be lost and I'm not going to cast you out. So there's only one way you could come to Jesus and be lost, because once you're his, there's nothing going to change that. He's made that clear. The only other way you could be lost is if he rejects you. But he says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so, putting those two things together, there's absolutely nothing that can happen for a person who comes to Jesus to lose their salvation. Because the salvation and the preservation of our salvation belongs to him. He ever lives, Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for us. So many things would have to happen for a person to lose their salvation. The whole nature of justification being a declaration of God where he looks at a sinner and he says, because of Christ, he says, that sinner is justified. That means they stand before me just as if they've never sinned. God declares me righteous in his Son. He would have to violate his own decree in order for me to be lost again or to be unjustified again. The Holy Spirit would have to fail to seal us until the day of redemption. And according to that same passage there in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit himself and that sealing is a down payment or a guarantee of God that the rest of what he's promised is going to be delivered upon. And what that means is that God would have to break his own promise and his own, he'd have to default on his own down payment if a person could lose their salvation. But Jesus speaks very clearly to that here. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will finish the work that he started, just like Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6, he that began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's the exact same thing Jesus is saying and promising to this group here. And so he talks about the lasting security for those who come to him and believe, those who take and eat of the bread of life. Two other things we're going to look at tonight that the bread, that this bread gives. The second one is divine truth. You could use divine revelation to be a little more precise, but divine truth is a little easier to remember and shorter. Bread gives truth. And so Jesus came not just to satisfy something, but to reveal things. So here's the Jews' response. So he's been talking up until this time from verse 35 onward. And you get to verse 41, and they're murmuring at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And their response to that is, how have you come down from heaven? Because you're Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. Remember, he's in Capernaum in the synagogue, which was nearby to Nazareth in the same region in Galilee, where Jesus grew up, and all of these people in these different towns and villages knew each other. And so these people knew who Jesus was and who his parents were and all of those things. And so when he tells them that he came down from heaven, they're murmuring against him because they recognize him as Jesus, the son of Joseph, and they know Joseph and Mary. How is it then, they ask, he says, I came down from heaven. The word murmured here is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Israelites' response to God during their time in the wilderness. So when they murmured at him, they're committing the same sin and having the same response as their ancestors did when God brought them across the Red Sea, and they murmured against God and they murmured against Moses because they had everything, or so they said, that they needed in Egypt. Why did God bring them out into the wilderness just to die? Well, now they're murmuring against Jesus because of what he has said to them. And so the word is ganguzo, and it means to grumble or to complain. And it's actually, this is a long word, but it's onomatopoeic word. And what that means is it's a word made from a sound. Okay, like buzz is the sound to describe the sound that a word describes the sound that a bee makes, right? And so ganguzo is actually not really like a word. It's a word that's formed to describe grumbling under one's breath. And so it's like kind of complaining in private, complaining under your breath, griping to the people next to you, that kind of thing. That's how the word murmuring is used. So this is not like an outward thing, like they're shouting him off from in front of them or anything like that. They start grumbling to each other. Who's he think he is coming down from heaven? This is his, we know his family. And Israel did the same thing to Moses and Aaron and to God in the wilderness. It's another parallel between Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, which is why they didn't get to go in the promised land, or at least that first generation didn't get to go in the promised land. It's a parallel between that and their unbelief when standing before Jesus. And so it's the same type of unbelief. It's the same type of rejection. We have Moses, who's God's leader, being murmured against there. And then we have Jesus, God's son, being murmured against. God provides manna in the wilderness. He provides the bread and fish for the feeding of the 5,000. And ultimately Jesus, who is the bread of life. This word here, murmured, actually occurs three times in this section. Twice here in verse 41 and 43, and then again in verse 60. And so it kind of dictates a continual thing that was going on. It's a more than just an action that they took. It's more of an attitude of the heart that manifests the same type of attitude from the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells there, the statement that they're grumbling about is, he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." You find that at the end of verse 41. These words were disturbing to the Jews, because they understood two things. First, they had the problem with Jesus and knowing his parents. Okay, so like they thought they knew where he came from. Okay, but the second problem they had with that is they understood perfectly well that such a statement was a claim to divine origin and deity. And so when Jesus says, "I came down from heaven," well, the only person who would come down from heaven would be either God himself or an angel, right? And so he's claiming some higher level of coming down. He said the same thing to Nicodemus, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He said that to Nicodemus, and he's saying has said essentially the same thing to the crowd, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And this is what the crowd is murmuring about. They were failing to see Jesus beyond a mere human level, and this is revealed in what they say about his parents and that group. The unbelief of his hometown, you can read about Matthew 13, 54 to 58 is one place, but the unbelief of his hometown and the people there is manifested in that they could not look at his works and his words and see that he was the Son of God. They failed to receive him as he was, and the same thing occurs here. They knew that he had come from Nazareth, which was a despised town, and they were convinced could never produce a prophet. But had they investigated, they would have known that Jesus was actually born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem, just like Micah foretold in Micah 5:2. And the irony of that taking place, or that being integrated here, is that the name of the town, Bethlehem, means house of bread, from the Hebrew word bet, meaning house, and then lehem, meaning bread. And so it literally, the town that Jesus was born in literally means house of bread. And so when he stands before them, they're rejecting him, partly, we're told in other places, because of where he came from, or where they thought he came from, Nazareth. But all along he had actually been born in the house of bread, and here he stands before them as the bread of life, claiming to be the bread of life. And they're rejecting him because they don't know his origins. And so just like Israel did not receive John's message of repentance, they reject Jesus' call for them to repent and believe in him. Just as Judea had already rejected him for claiming to be God in John 5, so Galilee does the same thing here. And so what John does is we have this kind of back and forth. In John 7, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, okay? He's going to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. But in John 5, he's already been in Jerusalem and in Judea for a feast. We're not told which one. But he's there to celebrate a feast. And he heals the man who's lame by the pool, claims to be God. He's rejected. They want to kill him. Well, in John 6, he's ministering. He's back up in Galilee in his home region there. And they're rejecting him for the same kind of claims. And then in John 7, he's going to go back to Judea to see that rejection escalate down in Judea. And his response to their murmuring is this: "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me," this is verse 44, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is another verse that can pose some difficulty if it's lifted out of its context and not understood in the context. The explanation for what it means for the Father to draw people to the Son is given in the following verse. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Now that doesn't clear it up yet, but if you keep reading, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Here is what is at the heart of their unbelief, is that they have rejected God's word in the Old Testament. Therefore, they reject the Son that the Old Testament points to. So their unbelief is not some new revelation. It's merely being brought to light that all along they have rejected the Scriptures. And so verse 44 tells us, "Nobody can come to me," Jesus, "except the Father which hath sent me draws him." The question is, how does the Father draw people to the Son? Well, it's not some arbitrary thing where he chooses to jerk somebody in against their will or anything like that. No, he draws people through the Word. And so whether or not we come to Jesus depends upon the Word of God, how we respond to the Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament alike, because it is the Word that testifies to the Son. Verse 45 makes that abundantly clear. He immediately, after saying the Father draws people to the Son, says this: "It's written in the prophets," and he appeals to the Old Testament writings, "they shall be all taught of God." And he says, look, God's already been speaking. God's already been teaching. He says, "Therefore, or any man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me." Meaning, if you believed the Old Testament, when I showed up, you'd believe in me. And so their problem, the reason they reject him, is because they've rejected God all along. That's the point that he's making here in these verses. If left to ourselves, we'd never pursue God. We'd never know God. We'd never even know that we need to be saved, let alone desire to be saved. But the way that God, in his divine sovereignty, has chosen to open our eyes, to hold us accountable, is through his word. To draw us to himself, to draw us to his Son, the word of God does that. That's why Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so the Father draws people, not through some arbitrary decision. He does that through Scripture. He does that through, has been doing that through the prophets. He does that continually through their writings that we now have today. And he does that through the New Testament that we now have written that fully testifies to his Son. How does God draw people to salvation? He draws people through the Word. He draws people through his Word. We know enough from creation to be accountable. The Bible makes that clear in Romans 1:18 to 25. But we do not know enough to be saved or to be able to pursue God from creation alone. I can know that there's a creator. I can know that I might even know that he's all powerful, all wise, all loving, all present. I might can even deduce all of that from looking at the creation alone. Okay? But I cannot know that he sent his Son Jesus into the world and died on a cross for my sin just from looking at trees in the sky. Okay? And so I am accountable to know that there's a creator. But I never will without his Word. And so the Father has made himself known through the Son, through the Word. So that when the Bible says there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, if left to ourselves, we never would. But God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love for people, he has given us his Word. He sent his Son into the world. And he has made himself known through the pages of Scripture. That's why the Bible is the most precious thing that we've been given, because it is the means by which he has given that we might know him. How does the Father draw? Through the Word. There's a second way that the Father draws that the Bible talks about elsewhere. Is alongside the Word, there is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 8-11 makes it clear that the Spirit is the one who comes and through the Word convicts the world of sin. Jesus said that's going to be his work. When he sends him into the world, he's going to come and he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And he says of sin because they don't believe on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world, meaning the devil, is judged. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the truths of Scripture, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the reality that God has provided righteousness in his Son Jesus Christ, and the reality of a coming final judgment on all of God's enemies, headed by Satan. He convicts of those truths. And he is the one who opens our eyes through the Word to them. That's why Jesus has already said in John 5 to the people in Jerusalem, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." And so in verse 45, when he says, "Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me," he's basically making the exact same indictment that he's already made against the people in Judea. And he's simply saying this: the reason you don't come to me is because you haven't listened to my Father and his Word before me. That's the problem that they have, is unbelief, is rejection of God and his Word. If a person hardens themselves to the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit, they cannot be saved. They won't be saved. If a person hardens themselves to those two things. That's why Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts," as in the provocation. The provocation referring to Israel's time in the wilderness when they repeatedly grumbled and murmured against God. And the danger of this crowd, and the reason they hear all of this stuff from Jesus, and then at the end of the chapter and they walk away, is it's revealing their heart and their hardness toward God's truth. This is not some disunity in the wills of God. Jesus is not desiring something that the Father doesn't desire, nor vice versa. The reason Israel is not saved is not because God chose to keep them from coming or arbitrarily rejected them. They were not saved because they would not come. They rejected God, his Word, and his Son. So that Jesus looks over Jerusalem at the culmination of his public ministry in Matthew 23 in verse 37. After pronouncing the woes on the religious leaders of Israel, the harshest things he says in the Gospels, he gets to the end of that, these people. And he says this as he looks out over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and you stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not come. Their problem was not that they didn't have the information, not that they didn't have God's word. They were blessed above all people in that regard. Their problem was is that God had reached out all day with an outstretched arm to a disobedient people, and they wouldn't listen. The responsibility for their unbelief was not because they were necessarily born a certain way or not because God had already rejected them. No, the problem they had was that they had rejected God. The clear distinction between true and false disciples is laid out very clear in this passage. It's going to be brought up again in John 8. But the distinguishing mark between true and false disciples is the response to the Word of God. You find in John 6, it says, many therefore of his disciples, this is the end of the chapter, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What and if you will see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Meaning they provide the life that you need. There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So you're speaking to this multitude of people for their unbelief, and he's known all along that they didn't believe. And that's why he says what he says. We're in the portion we're in tonight. But he goes on, he says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John MacArthur says, those who continually reject the truth may find that God will judicially, as an act of judgment, is what that means, harden their hearts. They had willfully hardened their hearts because they were not interested in his offer, but they wanted food. And they would have only rejected the truth of his heavenly origin had he elaborated on it. His point here is that to reject the truth is a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. So why Jesus taught in parables in Matthew 13. You'd read verses 9 to 18 there. About the parable of the sower, and it's kind of a dialogue that takes place in between his telling of the parable and his explanation of the parable there. And he's speaking to a crowd, and he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, but he shall have more abundance, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. His point there is not some arbitrary thing where he set up the disciples for success and set up the rest of the crowd, or chose not to set up the rest of the crowd for failure, and the disciples believe because of that decision and they don't believe because of that decision. No, his saying here is this, is like they haven't responded to the light they've been given, nor do they desire to respond to any more light. That is proven out in this section because the disciples did what everybody in the crowd had the opportunity to do, and that was to come and ask Jesus what the parable meant. It wasn't that some understood and some didn't. When he told the parable, nobody got it. That's why we have the explanation later in the passage. No, the disciples came and asked him what the meaning was, and the rest of them didn't care. They didn't know. And so in verse 14, he calls the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, which is in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 9 through the end of that chapter there. It's where Isaiah is taken up to the heavenly throne room. He sees the seraphim and all of that, and he's commissioned as a prophet. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? He says, here am I, send me. And God's commission to him is to go to a disobedient people and preach to them and to make their hearts hardened. And it says, he quotes part of that prophecy here, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Not careful, you read into that that God somehow in a prophetic plan has prevented Israel from believing. Or chosen to reject Israel and just sent Isaiah for this pointless mission of going and preaching. No, but that's not what this is saying. This is saying the people are hardened because they hear the word and they do what they do, what they have been doing with the word all along, and that is rejecting it. And the more they do that, the more they harden themselves to the truth. That is not just talking about people in Isaiah's day. That's talking about Israel throughout their entire history of idolatry up until the point of Christ. And even though they had gotten rid of all the statues of stone and all of that, when Jesus steps onto the scene and they still demonstrate the same hard-heartedness, it's proof that they had never really repented of the idolatry. It just manifested itself in a different form. See, instead of worshiping false idols, all they did was erect a false religious system based around self-righteousness. And it's why they rejected Jesus. Paul says that exact thing. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. So what they did is they got rid of their idols, the obvious ones, but they made this big new one, and it was self-righteousness that stood in the way, and they chose to bow down. That's why Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 13 on that day, he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear." Why? Because they had responded to the word. It brings blessing. That's consistently taught in the Bible, that when God's word's presented and you obey his word and you follow his word, you submit to his word, whatever's required in the moment, it brings blessing. You read the book of Revelation, blessed is he that hears the words of these prophecy, the words of this prophecy, and keeps it. The difference between the lost crowds and the disciples was when the difficult sayings came and the confusion set in, they pressed in to discover the truth, and the crowds turned away because they really weren't after God's word. We'll see this rejection culminate in John 12, and the same prophecy from Isaiah is going to be mentioned there. But it says, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. It's the same thing. When it says that God blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. God's hardening of people is never upfront and arbitrary. It is always in response to their rejection of him. Okay? If people were just naturally hard to the truth of God, then there would be no need for God to harden them. That's not what this is saying. This is saying people hear the word, they reject the word, and God hardens them, just like with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then we see as the text shifts later in the plagues, you see that it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, God's hardening of Pharaoh was an act of judgment on Pharaoh because Pharaoh had already rejected God. And that's the way that's consistently played out. It's called judicial hardening, if you're interested in the theology, theological term there. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll see the same thing with the Antichrist during the last days. Paul writes about him, and he says this, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." It says, "And for this cause God gave them over." God gave them, or send them, strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They receive not the love of the truth to be saved. Therefore, God gives them over. He sends them strong delusion. Same thing in Romans 1, you'll see that. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind because they rejected him. promise that all people will be taught of God in Israel is found in Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And then in Jeremiah 31:33-34 is a passage about the new covenant. And so part of the new covenant promises that God would teach his people. And he says, every man that therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying with this that the time that God promised when he would speak to his people directly and teach them personally has come. So this new covenant promise where God would come and teach his people is fulfilled in Jesus. He's been doing it through the prophets, through the scriptures, but it's fulfilled in the ultimate way in Jesus. So for them to reject all of that's one thing, but for Jesus to stand there and for them to reject him is just the culmination of their unbelief that they've been showing. And then he says, he makes this statement, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Jesus is there talking about himself. He says, none of you have seen God. That's a statement made at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared or revealed him. He says, nobody's seen the Father except he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And so Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. The word bosom there means in the closest proximity. It literally means face to face. The Son who was face to face with the Father in the closest kind of relationship with the Father, he has revealed him. He says, nobody's able to, has seen God but me. And I've seen him in the greatest way, and he came down from heaven to reveal that. People cannot be saved unless they hear the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God testifies all about him. The question is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The answer to all of those rhetorical questions is that they can't. A person who does not hear cannot believe, and therefore cannot call, and therefore cannot be saved. If you back up to verse 13 in Romans 10 there. Last thing the bread does is he not only reveals divine truth, but he brings or gives eternal life. We'll go through this section a little quicker. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Well, he's already made this clear to us who were able to read John's Gospel and were able to read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That has already been made plain in the Gospel, that a person sees him, they have to believe on him, and they believe in order to receive everlasting life. God has given to the Son the authority to save whom he wills and to give life to whom he wants. The question is, whom does he want to give life and whom does he will to give life? Well, it's those who believe. And so the way we receive eternal life, the way we are born again, the way we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, all those things that accompany salvation is by believing. Believing. Eternal life, as we've defined before, but it's important to hit it when it comes up, is that it doesn't just speak to longevity of life, but to a type of life or to a quality of life. It describes God's life. So when we talk about eternal life, it's not just living forever or living in heaven necessarily. Eternal life is talking about God's life being given to me. So in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis 2 and 3, we find the tree of life there as a symbol. I believe it's literal, but it serves as a symbol, a representation of how God would continually supply his life to his people. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, the reason specifically given in Genesis that they were barred from the Garden of Eden is so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. And one reason for that was God's supply of life. They had cut themselves off from that because of sin. But secondly, if they had eaten of the tree of life, the presumption is that they would have, and all of us as a result, would be stuck in that state forever. And so God barred them from that, not just as a judgment, but as an act of grace, because he had a plan to send his son to undo the curse and then provide us with the tree of life that you find that shows up in Revelation 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth. And so God restores what was lost at Eden. And that eternal life is what Jesus claims and desires to give. He says in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He's talking about a higher quality of life. He's not talking about giving us a lot of money there or making us healthy. He's talking about a quality of life, God's life. He defines it for us in John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Jesus says, I am that bread of life. This is his definitive conclusion as to what he meant by what he said. He is the bread that God has given to give eternal life, not physical sustenance. And he contrasts it with what they're after. He says, your fathers all ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. Not only are they dead, that generation didn't even make it into the promised land. He does a couple of things. First, he makes the contrast very plain between the manna and himself. Second, he is pointing out that what they were searching for from him that day was a dead-end road. And he points to their ancestors again here to remind them of the mistake that the ancestors made. It's why they grumbled against God for manna. In that whole generation that continually grumbled and continually gave themselves over to that. Got to Kadesh Barnea, sent the spies into the land. Most of the spies came back and said, no, we can't do it. There's giants. There's all this terrifying stuff. And Joshua and Caleb tried to encourage them to go in. And we find that the generation believed the 10 spies. And for that reason, only Joshua and Caleb got to go into the promised land. That was a culmination of unbelief that had been occurring. He says in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us about that. He says, while it's said today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved that 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In Jude 5, Jude says, I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They wandered for 2 years to get to Kadesh Barnea, and then they wandered for another 38 years. And then the next generation got to go into the promised land. Like what Harry Ironside says, he says, do you imagine that it will be perfectly all right if you wait to make up your mind to come to God when you're ready? When your day comes, you may find that God has withdrawn himself. And that's what we find here. That's what we found with Israel. They had time after time after time until eventually it was too late. Remember after God said, look, you're not going in because you didn't believe me. They tried to go in on their own after that, and they weren't able. So the invitation that goes out in Isaiah 55 that this is somewhat based on is, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You get all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 17. And the invitation, or God's final invitation, is this. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is at thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What does it mean to be elect of God, or part of the elect of God? I like what D.L. Moody says. The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wants are the non-elect. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. What is the basis of their choosing? It is that they responded, and they were chosen. Consistent pattern of Scripture. The invitation he gives to them here is that he is the bread of life. He's the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. They reject this, just as they have the other things that he said. And so what you'll find is that the next step here in verses 51 through 58 is for him to give them the difficult saying that's kind of the last straw with this discourse. And that is, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so we'll find out what that means next week. And for tonight, we'll stop here.